All right, good morning. Welcome, everyone. Glad everyone is here this morning. I think a few folks are still coming back from their chilly fall break. There is a handout in the back. If you haven't had an opportunity to pick one of those up, please feel free to grab one of those or two of those, however many you need. And maybe while we're doing that, I'll pray so we can get started. Father, we give you thanks for this new day. We thank you that this is the Lord's Day. It is a day that you have made. Let us truly rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, we give you thanks for all your kindness to us. And we thank you for the opportunity, even this morning, to reflect over a Christian worldview, particularly with respect to sin. And we pray, O Lord, that you might bless our time, that you would grant us insight into your word and into the nature of our own hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you might help us to be able to see clearly and rightfully and truthfully. We pray, O Lord, for all this and even our worship after Sunday school, for your glory in all of it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so far, if you have that handout, I've tried to include a schedule for you so that you can see the topics that we have covered, what we are currently doing, and the topics that we have left to cover, as well as the book list. There were some who were interested in maybe some of the books that Bud had mentioned on the front end of the class, so those are listed there for you if you were thinking about doing a little bit of reading. If you'll look down at that schedule, I have obviously in bold today's October 30th. So far, we've been covering the book chapter by chapter, and last week we came through chapter 6, and in order to cover all of it, we've combined a few chapters, and so the next 3 weeks we'll combine a few chapters together, and this week we will take a little portion of chapter 7, but we'll primarily cover chapter 16, which is on temptation, and then I will pair that with a little portion of chapter 7. So I would encourage you to go back and really read through chapter 7, but we'll cover that briefly at the very end. But today we'll focus primarily on chapter 16, on temptation, and hopefully explain why I put those two chapters together. And then we'll do 8 and 9, 17 and 18, and then we'll go through, once again, single chapters, and hopefully through the remainder of the book. Hopefully you have enjoyed the book so far, and I'm actually going to go get mine because it's over here. And if you haven't had a chance to pick it up yet, I would encourage you to do so and read it all the way through. When you think about the gospel, obviously what's essential to the gospel is Christ and Jesus, but you have to realize, what did he actually come to do? What did he come to accomplish? And you have to have some sort of doctrine of sin. You have to believe in some sort of problem in order to have a solution or an answer. And so a good, robust doctrine of sin is essential. And today we're going to cover temptation. And so that's chapter 16 on temptation. And I'd like to just maybe start with a very simple question to kind of get our brain moving this morning. And the question is, why should we study temptation? Why should we know about temptation? And I want you to think about that question, and maybe while you're thinking about it, I'm just going to read a few verses. These are more well-known, prominent verses in the Bible on temptation, but just to kind of get your mind flowing as you think about it. So I'm going to pitch that question to you in a second. Why should we study about temptation? But here's from Matthew 26. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And then Matthew 6, right there in the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer, "And lead us not into temptation." And then 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives some directions, and he tells us that you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear. And then in James 1:13, James tells us that when you are tempted, you should not say, "God tempts me," for God will tempt no one. And then in Galatians 6:1, but watch yourself, Paul says, lest you too be tempted. And he's talking about, in that Galatians verse, church discipline in a broad sense, and somebody in the church being being more like leaven in the bread, you know, as you are restoring somebody, be careful lest you too be tempted to sin, okay? So let me pitch that question to you. Now you've had a few minutes to think about it. Why do you think that we ought to study about temptation? Any thoughts out there? Okay, great. Denise said it's a weapon of the enemy, and that's a great thought there. And if you have an enemy, you're at war, and it's good to know about his weapons, as Thomas Brooks says, his devices. I'll mention that book in just a little while ago. If you haven't read Precious Remedies, that's a great, great book. Any other thoughts that you guys have? Why should you study about temptation? Yes, sir.
There's a cascading effect of temptation. You get in, and you go deeper and deeper, it's hard to come out.
Yes. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So he was basically saying he used the language of cascading effect, and once you kind of enter in, you sort of open yourself up to more and more. And I think particularly of lies specifically, you know, when you tell a lie and then you have to tell more lies in order to, you know, to cover up the one lie. And so you kind of open yourself up to more and more and more. I'm going to come back to that point in just a second because I think that's a really good one. Any other thoughts out there? Why should we study? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, no, that's great. So she said to know best how to fight temptation, and alluding to that book a little while ago, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he doesn't just simply give the devices, he actually gives remedies, and he gives 4, 5, 6, 7 for each one, and so he's offering, and Scripture, I think, is telling us, hey, we're not unaware of the schemes, and being aware of the schemes, we know how to fight. So that's really good. I like that. Any other thoughts out there? Why should you study about temptation? Yes, sir. Yeah, no, that's great. Yeah. So Tim basically just said, you know, it was important enough for God to, that Jesus had to go through some form of temptation, that he might be qualified to be our Savior, okay? And, you know, and Scripture's going to tell us he was tempted in every way in Hebrews, okay? I don't want to cut anybody off. I'm going to list a couple, but if there were any other thoughts out there, I wanted to make sure everybody got an opportunity to speak, okay? Let me just mention several others. Some of these that y'all mentioned, I included in my list. But let me say first, with respect to the comment about the cascading effect, also the effect of what I might term as habituation. Habituation. And, you know, so that comes from the word habits. I was recently reading through J.C. Ryle's Thoughts for Young Men, and in there he talks about in your youth, avoiding sin. And the reason for that is he makes the point, he doesn't use the word habituation or habits, but he uses the analogy of a ball rolling down a hill. As it rolls down the hill, it becomes more unmanageable to stop, right? And that's because we habituate things. We make them more of a pattern in our lives as we enter into them, and it becomes more difficult to root those things out of our life. And maybe you feel the pull of that, or as a casualty of that in your own life. I kind of wish that in my youth I had not done, or I had done, because now I'm having to pull harder, and I'm facing more consequences because of it. So that's one. The other thing that I would, or two other things that I would say, is that the world has a very cavalier posture towards what we would deem to be wrong, right? Has a very cavalier posture towards, immorality, wickedness, evil. It's very cavalier. In fact, it's the way that the Bible describes. It's calling evil good, and it's describing good as evil. And so there's a deep confusion about what is right and what's wrong. And when I'm faced with temptation, you're also facing this wealth or this tsunami, if you will, of belief system that says, no, this is right, this is wrong, okay? And so it's helpful to know more about temptation. I would say probably the number one, the broad answer to that question is it's your calling. You've been called to godliness. Be imitators of God. Be like Christ. And to do that, to bring glory to God, we must know what we face, right? Okay, so that's the quick answer to that question of why ought we study temptation. Oh, and then I guess I had one more. The one more is that your sin has consequences. It does, and we all know this. We know that it has consequences, and yet faced with the temptation, sometimes we play the game in our mind. We weigh the consequences. They're not going to be that bad. Or I can mitigate the consequences by my hiding, And so we play this weigh game, But there are consequences for our sin, whether they be relational distrust or whether they be physical consequences. They do exist. And so living in God's world, if you don't live God's way in God's world, will bring consequences, okay? All right, so on the outline there, that was Roman numeral 1. I'm focusing on Roman numeral 2 now, understanding temptation. What is it? What is temptation? And I provided, I've just put down there, John Owen has given us probably one of the best definitions that we can have. I'm going to read that, and then we'll just do some concision, make it a little bit more concise. Temptation, then, in general, and now it's sort of this totalizing definition, right, is anything, state, way, or condition that, upon any account whatever, has a force or an efficacy to seduce, to draw the mind and heart of a man from its obedience, which God requires of him, into any sin, in any degree of it, whatever. Okay? That's a lot of words there. So just sort of soak that in for a second. And maybe just to make it a little bit more concise, it's simply stated, that which leads us into evil. Some force, some efficacy, something that draws us into sin. Okay, that an occasion that pulls us into sin. Now, Owen, if you go back and read Owen, he actually has a lot of literature on sin and temptation. And one of his little works, little for him, is called Of Temptation. And I would highly recommend, if this is a topic that interests you, go and read that. After he gives this definition, he offers a little bit of clarification. And the way that he does that, he says temptation is that which occasions us into sin by either one of two ways. It either brings evil into his heart, which is generally the way that we think about temptation. It brings evil into the heart, or it draws evil out of the heart. And a lot of times we don't tend to think about temptation in the latter way. We tend to think there's something kind of external to me that is tempting me to do something bad. But temptation in Owen's eyes actually includes, it's actually taking what's there and it's pulling it out. It's saying, hey, practice this. Do this. This is good. And calling evil good, right? Okay, so that's sort of the nature of temptation right there. Let me just talk about letter B real quick, and then I'll just ask if there's any questions. Generally, when we think about the sources of temptation, Actually, let me just throw that at you guys. When you think about the source of temptation, what do you think are the sources of temptation? In your life, when you walk about, when you are at work with your kids, what are the sources of temptation? It's a rough question. Yesterday, I was, you know, hanging out with my three children who are very small, and to me, I thought, this is a big source of temptation, you know. But honestly, you know, as I think about the day and, you know, some of my impatience, I think, well, that's a lot of evil that's already there. Any thoughts on sources of temptation? Okay. My own pride. Your pride. That's right. Your pride. That's right. Okay, so Denise says her pride. But our pride in general. Okay, good. So thinking of myself more highly than I ought. And when I'm in a circumstance or a context, sort of that drawing my pride out, that evil that's already there. That's really great. I like that. Any other thoughts? Yes, sir. No, are you just waving? All right. Yes, sir. Okay. All right. So Joe says my physical material self. Yeah. Okay. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. I think that's a good one for us to consider. Yes, sir.
One is that it will change my situation for the better. The other is escape. You know, sometimes I can do something for the better. I want to get away from whatever I'm doing.
Yeah, no, that's really good. So he was basically saying escape. I want to be able to kind of remove myself from something. And I think that there's a lot of merit in that answer. I think maybe generally all of us have kind of this experience where we feel some sort of pain in our life, right? Whether it be physical pain or that, you know, I'm just weary and tired or general loneliness, whatever it may be. And then I have this circumstance that makes it much easier for me to want something that feels good, right? I want to do this to make myself feel good. Generally speaking, Reformed thought has had sort of three broad answers to that question. And those are Satan, or, you know, the evil one, the father of lies, the enemy, as we've already said, the world, and then the flesh, or, my sinful nature, myself. Those sort of three broad sources of temptation. And a way that we might even narrow that classification is that we have temptation without and within. We have temptation that comes sort of external to me, you know. I'm thinking particularly, maybe a biblical example would be Potiphar's wife and Joseph, you know. You know, lie with me, you know. And, of course, he flees temptation. But we also have temptation from within, right? That is in our own minds, in our own hearts, our own desires, and the challenge there is that, you know, those things are often not seen by other people, and so the temptation within those desires and thoughts, we are fully responsible for those things. Just because they occur out of other people's sight, we serve a God who sees. We serve a God who sees all things. He searches our minds and our hearts. He knows the thoughts and intentions of all things. And so we are fully responsible for ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9 says, you know, and you're familiar with this verse, the heart is deceitful above all things. And then James 1:14, we're talking about temptation within at the moment. And this is an important verse for us to keep in mind. James 1:14 says, each man is tempted when he is what? He is lured by his own desire. Right? He is tempted when he is lured by his own desire. And you think about that for a second. The temptation is his own evil desire. Yeah? So it's a temptation within. So that's within. But when we think about without Satan, 1 Peter 5:8 says that Satan roars, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan is the tempter, and he is the deceiver. And just a second ago, we mentioned several different schemes, calling evil good and good evil, and oftentimes clothing sin in the appearance of virtue. Okay, can you think of maybe a prominent example? You didn't have to be prominent. Maybe just an example of our society clothing sin, clothing evil in virtue. I have a very specific example on my mind, but you might have other examples. Yes, sir. Democrat? You got to bring up politics. Okay. All right, any others out there? Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Oh, I didn't even know you had the mic. I'm so sorry. All right. Well, Ryan has the mic, so next time he's gonna help us out. So she's just saying Halloween in particular, we tend to dress up death. We celebrate. Okay. Any other thoughts out there?
Follow your heart.
Follow your heart. Okay. All right. Yeah, that would be bad. I was just thinking about following my heart. Yes, ma'am. Do what now? Embrace diversity. Okay, yeah. Okay, good, yeah. Yeah, I think that's really good. So diversity becomes the virtue, irrespective of whether or not the diversity itself reflects God's righteousness. Right? Okay. The one that was on my mind specifically that we hear all the time, I think, is self-care. Women's health care, women's reproductive care, right? When you think about sort of dressing up, you're dressing up something in virtuous clothes. You know, you are caring for yourself, right? And if you limit access to abortion, then you're actually not caring for somebody. What a pathetic person you would be, you know, that you wouldn't allow someone to be able to care for themselves. You know, it's very twisted. Okay, so Satan, we're talking about Satan in particular, his schemes and the clothing sin and the appearance of virtue. Sometimes he and his schemes ensnares us with things that are lawful, okay? He ensnares us with things that are lawful. Instead of brainstorming, maybe I'll just give you an example, and I think this is a temptation for all of us in some way, but work, you know, work is lawful. Work is good. But there are occasions where work becomes God. Right, and this is true for men and women, right? We were talking a little bit about context that makes things easier, right? Home life is bad. It's real bad, you know? Man throws himself into his work, and he's never home, right? But this is also true on the women's side, too, right? What if she might throw herself, if she doesn't work outside the home, what might she throw herself into? Her kids. So much so that you know, that there's sort of a rendering, a tearing apart of marriage, you know, in some way, right? So I throw myself into, you know, to my work. I'm thinking particularly of Martha, you know. She threw herself into her work, but didn't throw herself, you know, especially at the teaching of Jesus at that moment. So, you know, those are some of the schemes. I would encourage you to go and read the Precious Remedies book. And there's a number of good things that he puts in there. And one of the devices that he says is, I think it's on his first categories. He and I think this is important for us just to keep in mind in our day, is one of the devices of Satan is to present God to the soul as one made up of all mercy. He's to prevent or to present to us a God who is made up entirely of mercy and nothing else. Okay? I don't know if you guys have seen this, but and to some degree, even within we'll just say the challenges of the PCA right now, you can see some of this divide in some of the language that's used, you know, and those who sort of tend to view God as all mercy and all love, right? That slope all the way, you know, towards the bottom leads to what we might call universalism, right? It's a long way down there, but it does. It says that God is love and there's nothing else, and therefore God was going to save all of us. And that's just not what the Bible teaches. And so you kind of have to ask yourself, well, where did I go wrong? Well, God is, he is certainly love, he is certainly mercy, but he is equally justice. You know, when we did our Sunday school on theology proper, who is God, the knowledge of God, he is God, he is fully mercy, he is fully just, he is those things. He's not part mercy and part justice. No, he is those things. He's all of that, and that's a mystery to us to a significant degree. Okay, so when we think about, you know, Satan and the schemes of Satan, the third one there, so ourselves, our sinful nature inward, and then the two outward or two external ones, Satan and the third one is the world. And the world offers us things not only to place before God in our lives, but to replace God in our lives, if you will. And these might be opportunities, these might be shortcuts to our desires. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or the things of the world. Mark 8, Jesus says, what good does it profit a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? And then Romans 12, 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Right? Be of a different form. All right? Not be conformed, but be transformed. Let me just talk about inclinations and proclivities real quickly. Actually, are there any questions so far as we kind of weed into some of this? Questions or thoughts, comments? Okay, let me just talk about inclinations and proclivities. One of the things that I think is really helpful to us just to keep in mind is that because of original sin, that is that we have sin within us by nature, the seed of every sin remains in our hearts. The seed of every sin is in our hearts. And so I think part of our temptation generally is to take a look at other people around us and to say what? I'm glad I'm not like that. Or I'm glad I haven't, you know, and you could probably say this righteously. I'm glad that I haven't entered into that, you know. I mean, you think you could say that righteously, but I'm glad I'm not like that. But the reality is that the seeds of every sin lies in your heart. That which you have not done, you can do, and you can accomplish. I think that, at least in terms of Reformed theology, we feel the force, or the way that we framed it is that we feel the force of different sins due to a variety of factors. Age, our physical constitution, our context, our gender. We may, because of our age, all these different things, feel these forces of temptations more than other people. And Satan will aim at our most vulnerable spots. Okay? He will aim at our most vulnerable spots. And what is vulnerable to you may not necessarily be vulnerable to me. But what is vulnerable to me may not necessarily be vulnerable to you. So I'm not thinking of a very specific conversation that I've had with somebody, but there are times, you know, where I've had people tell me, you know, I have a drink. And after that drink, I have found it very easy to want to have another drink. Like, I just want to have another one. Now, me particularly, personally, if I didn't have a drink for a year, 2 years, it's not simply that I wouldn't miss it. I probably wouldn't even know. You know, it's just not something that is a proclivity or an inclination to me. Whatever it is that the Lord made in my body, I don't really have a strong inclination towards it. But I do have my stuff, you know, that I have an inclination and a proclivity to. And it doesn't necessarily mean that I couldn't want another drink if I had two or three or four. It's just not necessarily an inclination or a proclivity that I have. Now, that may not necessarily be true for you. There may be things that you have that are different because of your age. You know, there are things that I had an inclination to when I was younger. You know, I don't really have this really strong, overwhelming, probably unrighteous desire for this toy that I wanted when I was a kid. You know, give me this. I remember looking at Christmas time through this big, we used to get these catalogs full of toys. Like, the marketing companies really knew how to do it. And, you know, we'd get them in the mail and I'd just look through it. And I would circle everything. You know, I want this and that. You know, I don't care. That's just not what I want. But to some degree, that still remains. Just my toys are different now. The things that I want are just, you know, more expensive. When we think about, our proclivities and our, I think I put the quote down there. Nope, I didn't include it. But this is from a guy named Spurt Stowe, and he says that that Satan, and I've already mentioned this before, Satan aims at our most vulnerable spots. This is a rhetorical question for you. What are your most vulnerable spots? Right? Part of the maturation process of a Christian is not in this life to find perfection. You will not find it. But part of the maturation process is, what are my most vulnerable spots? And how do I defend? How do I fight? How do I resist or flee temptation? What are those things? What does a mature believer do? What do I as a mature believer do? And that fight may look a little bit different, you know, than the person, you know, sitting in a pew next to you. But he does aim for our most vulnerable spots, and we ought to know what those are for ourselves. All right, I'm going to just highlight on letter D three questions, and these are. There's a number of theological questions that come up when we think about the nature of temptation. And I'm just going to highlight the three questions and then maybe just talk about one of them since we're sort of a little bit shorter on time. But the questions are, first, if God cannot tempt anyone, as James tells us, why does it therefore say in Scripture, lead us not into temptation? Okay. If God tempts no one, why does it therefore say in the Scripture, lead us not into temptation? Okay, I'm going to just let that sit on your brain. That's question one. Question two is, if God cannot be tempted, how is Jesus tempted in the wilderness? If God cannot be tempted, as James tells us, how is it that Jesus is tempted in the wilderness? Okay, so that's question two. And then the third sort of question, and this one's not quite as a quagmire, I don't think, but it's more of a question that kind of comes up in our minds and it comes up in our theological conversations, is that are Jesus' temptations identical to my temptations? Are Jesus' temptations identical to my temptations? And I'm thinking specifically of the verse where it says, Jesus is tempted in every way, yet without sin. Okay? I want to quickly tackle question three and then leave the other two that you can go hound Mike about after. Okay? Or you can hound me. I'll give you my brief answer. But I think that the third one's real important because particularly with the homosexual debate within, not within our denomination, but within Christian evangelicalism on the whole, this is part of the question in this debate is, you know, if I face a temptation like homosexuality, right, you know, Jesus is tempted in every way, what does that mean or what does that look like, okay? So let me just quickly, maybe I've got 2 or 3 minutes. Are Jesus' temptations identical to our temptations? It's okay if we have, if someone says yes and someone says no. I'll tell you what to think in a second.
Because Jesus does not have the sinful nature. So if temptation comes from within, in addition to without, they can't be identical.
Okay, good. All right. All right, so he says, no, they can't be identical. Did you have something that you wanted to say? You look like you were leaning forward. And you did?
Oh, I'll get a microphone here.
Yes, sir.
I think he is tempted in every way.
Okay, great.
Because he's fully man and fully God. Now, don't ask me to explain how that can be. But if you're fully man, you're tempted by, I can't remember which verse it is, but, you know, the lust of the eyes, and all this kind of stuff. In a different culture, that might take a different form. But I think he had all those feelings, those lusts, the desires, whatever they are.
Yes.
Just might have been a different thing. He wants a bigger donkey or donkey with a saddle or something. I mean, those. And of course, all the ones we know too, but there are a lot of them. But I think he was, but he's also very close to God.
Yes.
And called on the Holy Spirit and God's help to overcome those things. Of course, he knew his scripture pretty well, too.
Yeah, and so what Jack was saying there, particularly, he's highlighting a very important aspect of the question in that Jesus is fully man, right? He has a full humanity, and so he has a full complement of human emotions. He has a full complement of mental capacity. All the portions of, you know, our physical material self, he knew those things, right? And so, you know, his answer was sort of yes. I'll take one more, and then I saw a hand back over here. Would you be willing to wait for a mic? Can I get you a mic? That way we'll make sure everybody can hear you.
Like so many things about God, especially about Jesus, that are hard for us to comprehend. But my understanding is that he was fully human without the nature we're born with. He didn't have a sin nature. But in every other respect, he was like us in his body. I mean, but he also was full of the Holy Spirit after he was baptized when he went into the wilderness. So.
Yeah. Good.
I think he can understand what it feels like to be tempted, but somehow it still doesn't seem that he was tempted exactly the way we are because he doesn't have that sin nature in him.
Good.
So I struggle with that a little.
Yeah. No, it's good, and there is, there's so much mystery with the incarnation. The word that I used was identical, right? That's the key word that I used, and. And I think that what Jack is highlighting is a very, very important point, which we need to acknowledge. But when we say identical, meaning the exact same, A is A, B is B, you know, one is one, and they're not identical. They can't be. And the reason is because the Bible tells us that they're not identical, all right? So when you think about that verse, it says, he is tempted in every way, yet without sin, all right? It tells us that, you know, they're not identical. And so what Jesus faced was he did not have a sinful nature like we do. There's nothing as Satan was coming to him. He's not drawing any evil out of his heart, because there wasn't any. There wasn't any evil in his heart. All he had was what was external to a perfect divine being united to a fully human nature. You know, it's quite a mystery. But there's actually a second way that his temptations are not identical with ours. And that is because Jesus in his person faced temptations that we could not face because of his ability, right? So as Satan is coming to Jesus and saying, turn that stone into bread and feed yourself, you know? I'm just imagining Satan coming up to me and I want to tempt you to turn that stone into a bread, you know? Well, no. I can't. You know, I don't have that ability to do that. But Jesus, in his person, he is more than I. He's not just a man. He is fully God, fully man, and he has the authority and the power to do things of which I cannot do. And so his temptation is actually greater than mine to much degree, you know. What would it have been like for an infinite divine being to sin? Would that be infinite sin? You know, I mean, what does that look? You know, I mean, it's sort of a little bit of a mind-boggling thing. So I would answer that question. It's not identical, but to Jack's point specifically, is that he understands all of my temptations because he is qualified to do this by his humanity and by his temptations. He knows all of these things. He has the full complement of human capacity for those things, okay? I'm going to take the liberty of 2 more minutes beyond time to say the other 2 questions, if you want those answered, we'll hopefully answer those. I can either talk to you about them, or Mike, or even Bud back there, he said that I'd like to answer those. But the Roman numeral 3, the Coram Deo, which basically means in the presence of God or in the face of God. Chapter 7, I believe, is on the alternative to sin, okay? And when he talks about the alternative to sin, he really means affliction, okay? He means pain. Okay? He means, you know, difficulty. And if you were here last week in the sermon, Jesus' temptations were what? They were asking him to do what? They were asking him to bypass something. Bypass the cross, right? You know, you don't need to go that way. There's a different path to victory, right? You don't have to go the way of affliction or pain or suffering or adversity. You can go this way, and you can win this way. But instead, Jesus knew that the path to victory was through the cross. Resurrection glory does not come unless you have crucifixion pain, right? And for us, in many ways, our temptations face us with a choice, right? Our temptations ask us to avoid adversity, okay? Avoid pain by doing this, right? And it could simply be the adversity of actually having to do the heavy lifting of fighting a spiritual battle, right? I don't want to have to go through, you know, I don't want to have to slug this out, you know, right now. I just kind of want to be done, right? Avoid the cross. You don't need to go that way, right? Okay. Or it could be the avoidance of the consequences. You know, if I say no to this temptation, there's going to be consequences, whether they be, you know, at work, whether they be at home. Joseph had consequences for his avoidance of temptation. He is thrown into prison. He is lied about. He's slandered. Those are his consequences. And that's the road that he takes, right? And so much of our, you know, fight against temptation is sort of a path towards a cross. It's dying, right? And so the alternative is the cross. That last quote there, I'll read that, and then we can go. It says, "Our Lord knew that suffering was the way to glory, but Satan's aim was to tempt Christ to bypass such hardships. And then sadly, in relation to faith in and fellowship with Christ, many in the church today fail to see the value of adversity, and rather they fail to see the danger of prosperity." Okay, just some devotional before the face of God thoughts for you. All right, we have worship coming up in 27 minutes. I think there's some coffee, take a bathroom break, enjoy one another, and we'll see you back in a few minutes.